Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, we'll read verses 7 through 12. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Matthew 7, beginning of verse 7, and we'll go to verse 12. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks again for your word. We thank you for this opportunity you've given us to look at this text together. And Lord, we do pray that by your Spirit that you would be pleased to be at work in us this morning. We pray that you would give us grace to hear. We ask, Lord, that you would do the work that only you can do. We confess, Lord, that unless you work, Lord, all of the labors of preaching, all the labors of seeking to open your word will be in vain. So please, Father, meet with your people. Do a good work for your name's sake, Lord. Anoint the preaching of your word and be glorified in all that we look at here in this text. And forgive us, Lord, we pray, for our sins, and be gracious to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We've been looking at our Lord's description of the ungodly actions of the religious leaders in contrast to those actions that ought to proceed out of the hearts and lives of those who are truly part of the kingdom of God. And this morning, we conclude this particular section of the Lord's Sermon on the Mount before moving into the final section. And we know that this is the conclusion of this particular section because of our Lord's summary statement given in verse 12. You notice verse 12, he kind of gives a summary statement that closes out what he's been talking about in this particular section. He says, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So again, dealing with the actions, especially here. Now, interestingly enough, our Lord concludes this section with an encouragement for his disciples to freely go to God and to seek him, recognizing that he delights in hearing from his children and in meeting their needs. Unlike the Gentile gods, the true and living God has no dependent need which his people must meet. We don't have to bribe our God so as to appease some kind of roaring passions that he might have with the hope that he might take notice of us and bless us in some relevant way. And this is especially important for all of us, to see as we've been going over concerning the ungodly actions of the religious leaders. Because when we are confident that when we can trust in God to provide for our needs, when we're confident that we can trust God in this way, when we're confident and content to rest in God's providential care, we will not be driven to harm or to abuse others. As one illustration is often told, a thief steals in large part because he doesn't trust God to provide for him. And at the very root of the wicked actions and sinful hearts of the religious leaders of our Lord's time was the fact that they simply did not trust God in truth. At the very basic level, they didn't trust in him for their righteousness, and this spilled over into the other areas of their lives. And so we begin then by considering our Lord's general charge here. And you'll notice that his charge contains three main verbs which are suited to help us understand and apply what he calls us to do, all indicating conscious actions on our parts. So all of these verbs here would show us that there is a conscious there's a conscious life involved in how we put these things into action. We must actually go out of our way to ensure that we do these things. And each conscious action follows with a certain response to that action on the part of God. Each sincere action provokes in a sanctified sense, a response from God. And so let's look at each of these actions that are listed here. First, he says, ask, and it will be given to you. Here our Lord puts forth the invitation for God's people to simply ask. And those who ask can be certain that God is more than willing to give in accordance with the needs of the asker. And the blessing here, brethren, is that there's no strings attached. As we will see this further in the father-son analogy in a few moments, we'll find that there's nothing attached to this. There's no hidden agenda on the part of God. And so suffice it to say for now that God does not barter with his people. He simply bids to them to come to him and to ask in faith. And secondly, though, he uses another verb. He says, seek and you will find. And the use of this second verb, while emphasizing the same thing, it adds an additional angle of exerting the conscious effort of diligently searching. The assumption is that you can't be led by your immediate senses and that you must persevere in your efforts in seeking God. Again, the whole element of faith is conveyed here. The Lord is saying, make the fervent effort to continually seek and know that you most certainly will find. God will meet your faith with his blessing. And then thirdly, another verb he gives. He says, finally, he says, knock, and it will be opened to you. Again, as in both of the other cases, the critical element of faith is what's highlighted here. Go to the Lord and ask, and you will find him more than willing. God is not stingy with his blessings and with his providential care. He is both able and he's willing. Seek, search for him. And even though you cannot see him with your eyes, even though you might not feel him with the senses, you will find him. And go up to the door and knock and keep knocking in prayer. Don't walk away in despair. Don't doubt. Don't be afraid. He's there. And you're seeking to gain a hearing with him, there'll be no interruption or hindrance to him. You're not hindering him in some way or interrupting him in some way when you seek him. In all three cases, our Lord bids his people to go before the presence of the Lord, trusting that he will always be right there and that he will always be more than willing to receive us, to answer us, and to meet our needs because he actually cares for us. He is trustworthy. Again, he is more than able, and he is more than willing to provide for those who ask and seek and knock. And notice the universal application of this offer, brethren. Notice what he says here. For everyone who asks receives, and who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. See, those who by faith sincerely ask, those who seek and knock will most certainly receive, find, and have the door opened to them. Notice verse 8. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. The invitation is universal. Notice then, secondly though, that our Lord goes further and gives us an illustration to help explain, to help us further understand what he means here and what his intentions are. He wants to highlight by this illustration the certainty of his promise. And so he adds a very touching and relevant illustration. Notice what he says in verses 9 and 10. Or what man is there among you? If his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? See, what greater earthly illustration could the Lord possibly provide as a means of conveying to finite creatures how our Heavenly Father relates to us as we seek his aid than through the example of a father or a parent and his or her child? Think about this illustration for a moment before we move into the application of this illustration. If you can imagine your hungry child coming to you and asking for something to eat, how would you respond as a parent? You would, of course, want to satisfy that need. You'd want to show them that you love them. You'd want to provide what they're looking for to eat, wouldn't you? You'd want them to be very comfortable coming to you with their requests, especially for things that you are able to provide for them. In fact, you would even take from your own dish and give to them if you had all that remained of whatever it is that they're asking for. We would do that. Now, there are friends we wouldn't do that for, but we would do that for our children. My little daughter, Amalia, does something unique. All of my children, what a case for pro-life, is just the uniqueness of our children is phenomenal. But my little daughter comes up and she does something that the other children didn't do. She comes up and she'll grab your finger and she'll pull you and she wants you to come with her and to follow around and to sit down and play with her in the closet over here or with these toys over here. And she had done that to me again the other day. My wife was laughing because it really affects you in an emotional sense, like you want to follow her. But I had to use the restroom pretty bad at that moment. But I wouldn't go to the restroom because I didn't want to disappoint her. You know, I wanted to sit down with her and play with her. And meanwhile, I'm like, I got to distract her somehow and get out of here. And I'm calling my wife. And the same thing when I want to leave her, I have to go out. She comes up and she sees me. And I'm like, oh, because she goes to the closet and she's pointing at her jacket. She wants to go. And I'm like, Jewel, pick her up. Come on, take her away. No, I can't. I don't have the heart to leave her because she's so precious to me. And I want to be somebody who pleases her and to enters into the fun and things that she's trying to do. Well, brethren, now take this a step further in this illustration that our Lord provides. How many of you would give your child something harmful instead of what they're asking for? Let alone that we would give them what they want to eat and we want to cater to their desires and those things that are good and moral, of course. We want to do good things with them. How many of you would do something that would harm them when they want something from you? If your young child asked you for a piece of bread, how many of you would give that child? Now, we're talking about a child that's not old enough to understand, like my daughter, Amalia. How many would you give them a stone? See, my daughter trusts me. When she is hungry, it wouldn't be hard for me to give her anything, and she would immediately put it in her mouth, trusting that I'm giving her something that's edible, something that could choke her to death or harm her in some way. I could very easily do that if I wanted to my child, because she's very trusting. But what parent would do that? And if she asked for a fish, would I give her a poisonous snake? I mean, the whole notion is horrific, isn't it? If your child asked for a piece of food and you said, oh yeah, I'm going to get a good on this one, this young child, and give them a serpent that's poisonous, right? Who could imagine that? And so, brethren, right from the outset, when we see this illustration, we find that our natural tendency, think about this, even as God's children, can be to assume these kinds of terrible things about the nature of our God. Do you get that point here? We can assume that not only is God not going to want to meet our requests and our needs, but that he's probably out to get us in some way. Sometimes we go through that in our sufferings and our trials. Oh, God is must be wanting to do me harm in some way. Now, we might wrongfully think that this is because of our understanding of the holiness of God and the severity of our sinful offenses against him. We might say, well, we know that we're really sinful, and so we have this view of God that becomes the commander of the police force type thing. And the Lord wants to assure us here, though, by this illustration, that is absolutely as far away from the truth as possible. But he wouldn't even put that in the illustration unless he knew that that's the tendency of how we think. That God is not really out for our best. That not willing to provide for all of our needs. And that, in fact, he wants to come down upon our heads with a hammer in some sense. You see, brethren, God doesn't do anything to harm his children. He does he always does what is best and good for them. Even our greatest offenses that we've committed against God, as holy and as righteous as he is, as his children, he has dealt with them at the cross of Christ. He's punished them with his wrath on Christ so that we would know that we are no longer the objects of that wrath if we're in Christ. Jesus himself received everything that is cursed for us, so that God directs nothing but blessing toward us, even in the discipline that he provides for us. It's always out of love. It's always the father who's trying to stop the child from running out into traffic on Southern State Parkway that would naturally kill himself. And yes, he gives him that spanking, but because he loves his child and doesn't want to see him get run over. It's never out of wrath. And so the point of this illustration, brethren, is to get us thinking properly and biblically about God so that we will be motivated to go to him and to ask, to seek, and to knock. Do you see that in the illustration? That's what the Lord is doing. He's motivating us, saying, look, this is the kind of God who you serve. Look at the example of you with your children. But then, in the application, notice our Lord brings out something from this analogy that brings home the main point here. Notice this in verse 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Now, I would like to think that I would do anything within the bounds of God's moral law for my children. And of course, I would have to be certain that it's truly for their good, though, right? Because my kids might now might be thinking, oh, iPad, and I'm saying it has to be for their good, though. So whatever it is that I would do and that I'm able to do would not necessarily always be according to their natural desires, but I would want to do anything for them that I can for their good. But notice what our Lord states here. If we being evil, that is to say, if we being bound to a corrupt, selfish, and fallen nature are inclined to doing things for sinful and selfish reasons, if we know how to give good gifts to our children, if in spite of my corrupt nature, I have the desire to sincerely do good to my children and to love them, how much more will our Heavenly Father, who is the purest of light, without an inclination of an inclination to sin, give good things to those who ask him? How much more? We put God way less. Somehow we think we love our children more than God loves. He says, if you being evil do that, how much more God will be out to meet your needs. And not is not out to harm you. We are fallen and have sinned far more times than we could ever count. And yet our children can trust us and they come to us. How much more will God, who is all righteousness, do what is good for us with the purest of intentions and designs? And brethren, when we factor in again the extent that he had gone to purchase our salvation, that he had interrupted our life of sin with his grace and regenerated us and brought us to the table of fellowship with himself through the death and resurrection of Christ, what more could he do to convince us to come to him? And so I think that the analogy powerfully serves to get the point across here, doesn't it? But again, the fact that our Lord goes to such great lengths to convince us to ask and to seek and to knock. Remember, that's the action he's looking for. Those are the verbs he gives us. But he goes to this length with this illustration to convince us to go. That should teach us something, brethren, about our natural wicked tendency and distrust for God. If we are honest, we struggle with trusting God in this way, don't we? We do, don't we? I do. We struggle with trusting God in this way. Being led by our subjective feelings rather than God's objective truth, his word. How often do we, at the very least, think that God has very little interest in hearing our prayers? At the very least. And at most, think that his wrath is turned against us in some way and that we've crossed the threshold of any sense of receiving grace from God. We're beyond reach. What more could our Lord say here, brethren, to convince us to go to our Heavenly Father? Again, he uses the word Father. Knowing that he will always, and not only always, because you can say somebody will always say, do something, but there's a sense of they're not really interested in doing it. They don't really want to, but they have to. It's kind of a chore. Kind of like the kid who has to take the garbage out or shovel the snow. All right, he's going to do it anyway, but there's a sense of, oh, that's not God. He will always, but he delights in giving us an audience where he is inclined to do us good. He delights. It's to his joy. Now, before we consider the final statement given in verse 12, I just want to address one other important matter concerning the content and quality of our request to God. I think it's important to address that. We've looked at the general motivation to ask and to seek and to knock here. But something needs to be said about the types of things that we ask, seek, and knock for. What exactly are the good things that our Lord willingly gives to his children who ask? This is an important question to consider because there are at least two wrong ways to apply this text. One is to abuse it by wrenching it out of its context, and the other is to neglect it as well. First, regarding abuse, there are obviously those who would wrench this text out of its context and out of the entire context of the Sermon on the Mount, attempting to see this as a means of treating God like he is a genie in a bottle. You just rub the lamp, ask, seek, knock, rub the lamp, and whatever you ask for, carte blanche, God will serve it up to you on a tray. Such a gross, idolatrous, materialistic interpretation of this text fails to consider that the promise given here by our Lord is given to those who are part of the kingdom of God. This whole sermon is speaking to those who are part of the kingdom of God. And those who are in the kingdom of God think, speak, act, live, and desire within the context of this kingdom. They do not love the world or the things in the world because the love of the Father is in them. And so their requests are governed by a heart that is in keeping with the Beatitudes that we've gone over. And the rest of this sermon concerned first and foremost about spiritual things and about improving upon their abilities to bear fruit unto the Lord. The health and wealth, name it and claim it philosophies are utter atrocious abominations which seek to abuse such texts like this for personal gain. And brethren, I'm not one for using curse words. People can debate about whether how they're sinful or not. That's not me. But I will say, if I were going to use curse words, I would use it against name it and claim it and health and wealth theology. Because that's how repulsive and abusive that kind of theology is. And to that end, such people ought to expect to receive nothing from God who is not a heavenly Father to those who covet those kinds of desires. And so that's one extreme. But there is another extreme. Secondly, there is an unhealthy neglect of this text as well, brethren, which would be a weakness among those of us who are more in the Reformed camp. I think that's where our weakness is. Simply put, we need to ask and seek and knock. We need to do so recognizing that it is God's intention to give, to be found, and to open to us. And we can tend to allow the glorious doctrine of God's sovereignty over all things to misapply and misuse that doctrine in such a way as to assume that we might not, should not ask or seek or knock because it might not be according to his will. And there is a place to see this in the context of our material physical needs as well, even as the illustration shows. Now, I said it should be first and foremost for spiritual bearing fruit and so on, but there is a place. We don't want to throw out the baby with the bathwater here. The illustration shows the child is looking for physical nourishment here. As we saw a few weeks ago, as we're called to seek first the kingdom of God, God knows the needs that we have and he will provide. Why are we so afraid to state that matter-of-factly at times? Why are we so afraid to say God is going to provide for all of my physical needs? He's going to do it because he promises. Do we allow the truth of God's sovereignty to cancel out the means that God uses to do all that he sovereignly ordains? With the exception of very rare occasions where God is perhaps stretching our faith for a time, as he did with the Israelites in the wilderness, or providing some form of necessary sanctifying discipline, he will always, always provide for our needs. Always provide for our needs. And to this end, we can ask him to do so, confident that he will bless us with every physical and spiritual blessing that we need in this life. He will provide. And we can apply it in that physical sense, brethren. I think that's where we as Reformed tend to go off track. We can apply it in that sense. Now, let me add one other critical final factor to this equation before we finish off with verse 12. In the parallel context to this text found in Luke, which we read in our first scripture reading, our Lord stated something very interesting there that we need to lay hold of in this context. He says, "How much more will your Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" Let this exhortation and encouragement, brethren, given here in our text, be the greatest motivation for us to ask above all else for the Holy Spirit. It couldn't get any clearer than that. If there's one thing we can certainly say this text applies to, it's to asking God for the Holy Spirit. You see, when our Lord makes this statement in Luke's gospel, he is stating that God is willing to give us the greatest and most precious and necessary gift of all if we would continually ask. Because, brethren, there is absolutely nothing more critical and needful or precious to Christians who understand even a fraction of their own weakness and of the power of their remaining flesh than the ongoing presence and influence of the Holy Spirit. Nothing more precious, far more precious than food. To put it bluntly, brethren, we will not make it a single day through this life, and we will veer off the path in but a short time. We will apostatize like there's no tomorrow if the Holy Spirit is not constantly, daily guiding and directing us down this path to glory. And if you are faithful today in Christ, knowing your sin nature, knowing your natural propensity toward idolatry, it would be appropriate for us to spend time in prayer thanking the Holy Spirit. And nothing that we ever seek to do unto the Lord will ever bear even the smallest of fruits if the Holy Spirit does not anoint our labors. No matter how gifted someone might be in whatever area it is in life, it will not bear any lasting fruit unless the Spirit of God takes that and anoints it unto serving his purposes. And the tendency of us, brethren, in the Reformed faith is to make way too light of the necessary work of the Holy Spirit as a counter-reaction to the abuse of some within the charismatic movement. We can go to the other extreme. We need to be far more Holy Spirit-minded than we are, brethren. Now, I'm not saying we should throw oil all over the building and that in every single thing that we go and every time we have a hiccup, we should blame it on demons. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying we should be more mindful of our need of the Holy Spirit. And we ought to pray, most of all, that God would give us his Holy Spirit daily. Let's then look lastly at verse 12, just very quickly. It's just a summary statement of the whole section before this that our Lord has gone over. Notice he says, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Here we have our Lord's, in a nutshell, statement, if I could say that in some sanctified sense. What is the general principle which ought to govern all of our actions, particularly as we relate to others? It really comes down to the second of the greatest commandments, doesn't it? As our Lord sums it up here. Whatever you want others to do to you, do also to them. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. And notice, brethren, here how this is put in the positive, isn't it? Notice the Lord doesn't simply say, don't do to others what you would not want them to do to you. Right? That's a given. That's assumed. But you cannot do things to others and still fall far short of the actual intentions of God's law. You don't have to murder anyone or steal from anyone or covet what they have and all those kinds of things and still fall far short of what the intention of God's law is, which is to do to others what you would want done to you. We also ought to positively seek out the good of others, looking to positively serve them and to meet their needs as we would hope others would do for us if such a need came upon us. We need to be outward focused, not just thinking about what we shouldn't do, but what we should do to minister into the lives of others. And brethren, every single individual in this entire room needs ministry. That's why we have a church. That's why we have a local body, because we need each other. We need the ministry of the brethren. We need the means of grace. And that, as our Lord states here, this is the very essence of what the scriptures as a whole teach concerning our responsibility to others. It's a summary of the law. That is the very essence of life in the kingdom of God and the key transformative principle that is bound to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even in this present context where our God tells us, the Lord tells us to seek and to ask and to find, and the attitude of God toward us is reflective of the kind of attitude we should have toward others who are in need as well. Well, brethren, let me close then just very shortly here with an application for you. Simply put, brethren, let us be a people of persistent prayer. Our coming to God often, persistently and consistently, does not bother or irritate God. We saw the illustration in Luke's gospel we read earlier about the neighbor who comes to his neighbor's house and he's knocking on the door and it's midnight and he's looking for bread, right? His persistence. He succeeds because of his persistence. But in the case of God, he's not like that neighbor that's irritated in the bed. To the contrary, God desires us to come to him. And when we come to God, it reveals our utter dependency upon him for all things. And God desires that. Ask, seek, and knock. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. This great privilege of being able to come before God at any time, of being able to enter into his very presence in the most holy place of his heavenly tabernacle, has been purchased for us at the high cost of Christ's sacrifice and shed blood. Make good use of it. You say, well, look at how sinful I've been. Look at the terrible things that I have done in my life through Christ. There is forgiveness, there is grace, and you can enter into the most holy place of God's tabernacle through Christ. The veil has been torn in two. We are thoroughly welcomed into the presence of God in spite of our frailty, weakness, and ongoing battle with remaining sin. Now, that doesn't mean take sin lightly. We don't want to be presumptuous. But I'm saying for those who are in the battle, for those who regret their sin, those who are confessing their sin, God bids you to come through Christ. Let us make good use of this privilege. If you are presently outside of Jesus Christ, if you're not a Christian here this morning, see here in this text the willingness of God to freely receive you into his presence by his grace, which comes to you through his Son. It's open to everyone. Even in the text, the idea here is anyone who comes in sincerity, who comes with a repentant heart, confess to him and embrace Christ by faith, trust in him completely, God will receive you. Whatever your sins are, however bad they are, however dark the line of sin is in your life, the sacrifice of Christ and the grace of Christ is more than able to swallow that up infinitely and to welcome you into the presence of God. But you must come to him. Don't die in your sin. Don't stay back because of fear that God will not receive you. He will receive you in Christ, but you must go to him. And don't continue on in your sin and think you can take this for granted, because God's offers sometimes will end sooner than later. You may die, or he may give you over. Turn to Christ today and seek him in truth. Ask, seek, knock, and God will receive you and will restore you to himself through the shed blood of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks again for your word. We thank you for the amazing way in which you take delight in us in spite of our frailty, in spite of how small we are, and in spite of our sins, that you are gracious and you are forgiving and that you bid us to come to you, that you tell us to ask, tell us to seek and to knock, and that you relate to us even better than a father does with his own child, because you are righteous, because you don't have any evil within you. And even the good things that us as parents that we do for our children are still flawed and still have sinful motives attached to some extent. Father, help us to see this text as revealing you for who you are, and may it drive each and every one of us in this room to be those who are desirous to pray and to come before you. And above all else, Lord, even as we seek to have our needs met, we pray that we would seek you for your Holy Spirit. So please hear our prayers, and we pray for those in here again who do not know you. We ask, Lord, that today, that they would not wait, that they would not put it off, that they would come to you, and that even as they would doubt because of their sins, that they're able to fulfill your law, or they look back at their failures, Lord, that they would look away from their failures and look to Christ and see his success, and that they would find comfort and hope in Christ, who is able to change us from the inside out, so that we are justified freely by grace and also changed so that we can serve you with a new heart. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.